Okay, as you can see from your handout and from the PowerPoint, we're looking this morning at the reasons for the incarnation of Christ. This is part one, and we're looking at verses 5 through 18, the rest of Hebrews chapter 2, in light of these things. And we've been studying here in the book of Hebrews, and we understood already that the theme of it is the superiority of Christ in the first 10 chapters of Hebrews. From chapter 11 on, it's the application of knowing Christ and what that means, even though we're making application here week by week as we study through the Word of God. What have we seen so far? Christ is better than the Old Testament prophets, chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. Christ is better than the angels, as the Jews had elevated angels to a position where they should not have been. And then we looked at the first warning and exhortation to these believers that they needed to heed. This was a kind of a parenthesis put in here, as he's not through talking about angels yet. But we need to understand and note, again, let me remind you, as we spent some time on this, what is this first warning and exhortation? And I put it on your handout. Here it is. Do not drift mentally from your Savior and His so great salvation through neglect of Him. That's always a temptation, and that's always easy to do. Why? Because we still have a sinful nature, don't we? And if we're not choosing to walk in the Spirit and to walk in the light and to walk with the Lord and to be mentally engaged, we will automatically default to our flesh and begin to drift from our Savior, begin to do our own thing, begin to go our own way, and thus we will neglect the great salvation that Jesus Christ has provided for us. Mental drifting from our Savior and His so great salvation will cause us to default again back to our flesh, where anything is possible in the category of sins for any believer, including your pastor. I want you to note that. We can even go back to a defunct religion like the Jews were under pressure to do, or as Christians do today. They just quit the Christian life and they go back to the world and they do their own thing. But it all begins with this mental drift in your thinking, see? So we mentioned last week there's this warning going out, beep, 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 don't drift from your Christian life. That's what he's saying right here. Don't mentally drift in your Christian life. Why? What happens if we do? Well, we looked at the serious consequences of this important exhortation are not specifically mentioned right here, but they are in the rest of the book. We looked at that. But what is stated, here's the promise that we shall not escape them. What? The serious consequences if we spiritually drift from our Savior in His so great salvation. That's what chapter 2, verses 3a. Matter of fact, let's just look at those verses here in chapter 2, 1 through 4 again. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. That's the problem. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and it did, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, a recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him? God also bearing witness both with signs and wonders and with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit according to His own will. So we're not going to escape, and God has promised us this. Galatians 6 says, whatever you sow, you're going to reap. You sow to your flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap the abundant life, the life that God wants you to reap. This is the point. If God punished indifference to the law given by angels in the Old Testament, and He did, then He will certainly punish or cause you to reap the consequences for being indifferent to the maximum special revelation of His Son. And that's what He's warning these believers to think about and to understand this very thing. So we've seen so far that chapter 1 sets forth the superiority of Christ and His deity with a warning slash exhortation not to drift away, spiritually speaking. Chapter 2 continues this by setting forth a number of reasons for the incarnation and humanity of Christ. See? So what are we seeing? Do not drift or neglect the Savior you trusted. And this is, again, the warning that believers need to understand and we need to note. So we're shifting and we're moving on here now to looking at the rest of chapter 2. And we are understanding, again, that the incarnation is very, very important and very, very special. It's about God, Emmanuel, coming down to earth and being with us. And what were the implications and what were the reasons that we need to understand and we need to note these things? Okay? So what are they? The reasons for the humanity of Christ is what we're looking at in verses 5 through 18. Let's look at those verses, read them, and then we'll break these down as we're not going to cover all this today. Okay? 4 gives us a reason. He has not put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, "What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." Notice this, "but now we do not yet see all things put under him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. Why? For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, and for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all one. For which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, 'I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you.' And again, 'I will put my trust in him.' And again, 'Here I am and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed, he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Okay? So we're looking here at the reasons for the humanity of Christ, and we're backing up to verse 5 here now in our thinking that we might understand. And we're going to look at just verses 5 through 8a on this first point. So let's read those verses again. "For he has not put the world to come in which we speak in subjection to angels. But one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, as you have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet.'" So what are we seeing? What are the reasons? And I have 7 of these, and we'll look at them one at a time, but we'll start this morning with number 1. Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth in the future. This is what these verses basically are saying. Okay? Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth. Notice now, though, in the future. That's important to say, as we're going to see that in the passage. Verse 5 begins with the word "for." It's the Greek word "gar," and it ties us back to verse 4, where God bore witness to his so great salvation by authenticating its messengers with special signs, wonders, miracles, and gifts of the Holy Spirit. These very powers will be evidence of the one who will rule the earth to come. And this will be in the kingdom to come, and we want to understand and we want to note that. So let's pull a principle here out of verse 5. What is it? The principle stated, God decided not to put the world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. Okay? So this is stated here by the writer of Hebrews for these very saints. Now, "has not put in subjection" is the big verb here. It's hupotasso, and it's a military term. It means he has not decided to arrange under, to subordinate the world to come, see, to angels. And this is an aorist tense. The writer states that God decided at a point in time not to put the world in subject to angels. Now, why would he say that? Because the present world is subject to an evil angel. You know that, don't you? Satan is the god of this world. And that became his in the Garden of Eden, we're going to look at this morning, as Adam handed the scepter and the authority, the dominion that God had intended for man, to an angel. So God says, that's not going to happen in the future. We're not going to subject the world to come to angels. There's a statement made here that we need to note. A principle here is being stated. And although angels are important in God's plan, and one of them rules the present evil world, they are not to be ruling agents in the world to come. They are only servant ministers doing His will for those who inherit salvation. Isn't that what chapter 1, verse 14 said? Look there with me again. Are they angels, not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? I mean, that's what their job is to be. But here this mighty angel called Satan, Lucifer, usurped some things from the first man, Adam, and he now rules the world. Angel, God rules, while angels are only to serve. Yet with Satan ruling, this is a problem. And this is the reason for point one again. Jesus Christ is becoming a man. He is humanity is emphasized here. Why? In order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth in the future. And that's why he is stating this, so that we can understand one reason why Jesus Christ was incarnated, why he became a man, why this was necessary and so important. Okay? Now, the world to come speaks of the millennial kingdom of which Christ will rule over the earth. So we see here now in verses 6 through 8, this is a quote from Psalm 8, "For one testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet." So we see the principle stated that God has decided not to have the world to come in subjection to angels. But also, and this again, will be when? In the kingdom age to come and in the new heaven and new earth. But today, Satan is the god of this world. Although God, our Father, is still sovereign on the throne, we understand that when Jesus came here this first time, that Satan offered him the kingdoms of this world. And Jesus never said, you can't do that. Because he knew he had the authority. He had the dominion. See? So, God's original purpose is stated. What is his original purpose? God created man to have dominion over the earth. God's lesser creation. Not over the entire creation, I mean the universe, but the lesser creation. What's going on right here on planet earth? And we see this in Genesis 1, as well as in this passage in Hebrews 2, 6 through 8a. Let's look at Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image. Now note this, first of all, a couple things here. Notice the plural pronoun for God is us, the triune Godhead. Let us make man or create man. Notice we are in the very image of God, some type of image or imprint on this highest creation, who is still lower than the angels, but the highest creation on earth is man. Okay? What else did God say? Let them have dominion. Notice that word. And I highlighted the words over, because it's earthly here. Over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, notice, male and female, this first couple. He created them. Then God blessed them. And God said, here's the orders, first couple. Number one, be fruitful. Number two, multiply. Number three, fill the earth and subdue it. And have, here it is again, dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So this was God's original plan, and that's why his original purpose is stated, that he created man to have dominion over this earth. See? And this is important that we understand, that we can grasp this truth from this section. But we also have here Hebrews 2, 6 through 8. Again, here's this quote from Psalm 8. I think it's verses 4 through 6. And we're not going to turn there. We looked in the past. But again, let's look at this passage again one more time. But one testified in a certain place saying, what is man that you are mindful of him? In other words, boy, God has elevated this man and given him great dignity, or the Son of Man, that you take care of him. You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor. You have set him over the works of your hand. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. God, on the one hand, has dignified and elevated man to this high place of dominion. Yet at the same time, this passage speaks of the fact that man is frail. I mean, why did you pick man, God? The psalmist writes and says here. This is absolutely, absolutely amazing. So from this passage, let's look at some facts. I mean, there's the dignity of man as well as the frailty. There's this, you know, two things that are set forth here in Psalm 8, verses 4 through 6. And this is towards earthly man. Okay? All right, so what are the facts we need to note here in these verses 6 through 8? Number one, God is mindful of man, verse 6 says, and intensely interested in mankind. There's just no doubt about that, verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the Son of Man that you would take care of him? Okay? Now, to be mindful means just that. It means to be mindful of or to think about. God is mindful of us. And the next line says, and to take care of him. Now, there's a huge Greek word here. And it means to look upon or after. To look upon. I think I've maybe even got this here. No, I don't have that here. To look upon in order to help or benefit. God wants to help and benefit man. To look after, to care for, to provide for. It's in the present tense. He keeps on doing that. It's a middle or passive deponent, which translates to the active voice. He chooses to do this. And this is an indicative mood. This is the fact that God is mindful and interested in every person in the world. He's interested in you. Okay, so this is the first fact that we need to note from this passage. Secondly, we need to note that God made man lower than the angels in the creation order. Notice he's higher than the animals, but lower than the angels. Okay? Angels are smarter than we are and stronger than we are, friends. And that's why you're no match for the greatest angel, Lucifer, who now is Satan. He can tie you and me into a knot in a second. Our protection is to abide in Christ and to realize the victory Christ has won for us on the cross of Calvary. Okay? So man here is lower than the angel. Verse 7 goes on to say, you have made him a little lower than the angels. Now, this word a little is interesting, and I put this on up here, a little. Its meaning is for a little while. For a little while. What does that mean? God made man lower than the angels, but only for a short time, as God anticipates man's exaltation in Christ to be above that of the angels. Now, the New Testament teaches those in Christ will one day judge the angels, see? And that we are presently seated in the heavenlies in Christ, with Christ there. This is a number of passages here. So the question we could ask, if that's true, if we are made lower than the angels, how will this judgment and this ability to be over them be possible? And that's a good question to ask here. So I'm going to show you some verses here from the New Testament which set forth some facts. 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3. Paul is challenging the Corinthian believers in their carnality, and they were suing one another. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, to go to law before the unrighteous? I mean, what are you thinking, believers? You're suing each other. And not before the saints. Can't the saints settle these arguments? Do you have to go to law? Do you not know that the saints one day will judge the world? I mean, that's going to be amazing. And we're going to judge the world. And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest of matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? That's amazing, but we're lower than the angels. How in the world is this going to ever happen? How much more then the things that pertain to this life? Okay, now in Ephesians 1:19-21, talking here about the power of God and Jesus Christ, what is the exceeding greatness of His power? And notice that power was towards who? You and me, saved people who believe. And it's according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him. Now notice where Christ is now, at the right hand in heavenly places. Now notice where Christ is seated, and I underlined it, far above principality, power, might, and dominion. Those are the names of fallen angels, friends, in the New Testament. He is seated far above them. Power, might, and dominion. And every name that is named, not only in this age, today during the church age, but notice this, also in that which is to come, a future time. Christ now is exalted. He died. He was buried. He rose again. And He's been raised. He's ascended into heaven. He's seated at the Father's right hand. Okay? And He's far above any angel, principality, power, and might, and dominion. He has that. Now, if we add to that, our position in Christ, when we trusted Christ as our personal Savior, Ephesians 2:4-7. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, notice what's happened. He's made us alive together with Christ. How did He do that? By grace you have been saved. And He's raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places. Where is this? Where are these heavenly places? Here's the spiritual address, in Christ Jesus. And since we have identified with Christ as our personal Savior, where He is and what's true of Him is true of you and me. See? That in the ages to come, notice God looking down the quarters of time to a future age yet, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us, because we are what? We are in Christ Jesus. This is absolutely amazing, friends. This is the manifestation of the grace of God towards you and towards me. And you know, you might be suffering some way in this present life and have some hardship in your life, and maybe you're in financial debt and you've got other things going to you. Look to your position in Christ. See how God has blessed you in His Son. And again, let's exalt Jesus Christ before our thinking, not only as His deity, but because He became a man and died on the cross and was raised, ascended, and is now seated there. We're seated there with Him. So you can look down on your present circumstances from your heavenly position and see that you have many things going for you. And you can be encouraged in light of difficulties, old age, some handicap or some other issue that may be, you know, setting you aside and taking you down. So God is showing us here that He does amazing things through salvation. And that's why when we come to Jesus Christ, remember, in the old creation, all of us were in Adam, and in Adam we were spiritually dead. We were in the flesh. We were in the kingdom of darkness. But because of Christ, because of His death, burial, and resurrection, and our willingness to put our faith in Him, we become a new creation in Christ. We're spiritually alive. We can now walk in the Spirit, and we're in the kingdom of God's dear Son. What an amazing transformation for you and for me to think about, and for me even as your pastor, to remind you again of the privilege and purpose we have because we're in Christ. Now, we've seen here a couple things. Let me show you one more thing here from this passage here. Number 3, God crowned man, Adam, with glory and honor. As we go back here, look at verse 6 again. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? God is mindful and interested in man. Okay? You have made him a little lower than the angels, but God has put us under the angels in the creation order. But still, as Adam in the creation order in Genesis, this is what this is talking about, you have crowned him with glory and honor. Now, what does that mean, that God had crowned Adam with glory and honor? Well, let me share a verse here from 1 Corinthians 11:7. Says, "For this is in reference to men and women in the church and their ministering. For man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God." We were crowned with glory and honor with this image that we were given. See? We were given this authority over everything else that God had ever created. Okay? This took place at creation in the Garden of Eden. You know, Genesis 2:7 says, "The Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living human being." From the dust of the ground, God's amazing that he can do that for us, isn't he? He absolutely is. So we have this glory and honor, and since we have this image of God, which gives us some authority over the created things of this world. We're to be over them, aren't we? We absolutely are. And that's why the fourth thing we need to note is that God placed man in dominion over his creation, verse 7 goes on to say. "You have crowned him with glory and honor and set him over the works of your hand." That's dominion. That's exactly what that word means. Okay? So God has placed man in dominion over his creation here on the earth. Genesis 1:26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let him have dominion over the fish, over the birds, over the cattle, over the earth, over everything creeping that creeps upon the earth." God has given us dominion. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden. And in this dominion, in this authority, he said, you tend this garden and you keep that garden." So there's responsibilities. God had given Adam and Eve work to do, works of blessing. It's not a curse like, oh, I got to go to work again and do what I do. You know, God says, we didn't have something to do. That's why I think, even about my life, why would I want to retire? What am I going to do? I'm not going to retire. I'm going to keep plugging as long as I can, by God's name. I need something to do. And ministering the Word of God is a wonderful thing for me, and that's why I want to keep doing that. Okay? Genesis 1:28 says, "God blessed them and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it." And have what? Dominion. He wanted to let man, the original man, his first Adam, have dominion over the earth. Okay? Thus man's destiny was to rule. Man's destiny was to have dominion over God's lesser creation. Being in God's image, he was created to fulfill this role. There's just no doubt about it. Okay? Number 5, God had put all things earthwise in subjection to man. Isn't that what the beginning of verse 8 says? Okay? "You have put all things in subjection under his feet," Adam's feet. This is the idea. "And although created lower than the angels, man was intended to rule over planet Earth as God's representative, over the lesser creation, to tend it, to keep it, was God's decree." And at this point, man is dominant on the earth, isn't he? As God has placed Adam in charge, he has placed Adam over everything earthly. He is the federal head of all that was created earthwise. Fish, fowl, animals, and plants. Let's look at the rest of verse 8 now. Okay? "For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him." That was this image. This was the authority. This was the dominion that God had originally given to man. Okay? Now, but notice now the end of verse 8. "But now," the writer says, "right now, we do not yet see all things put unto him." So there's this gap now here between the period after him and the first "but now" here. Okay, so what happened? Verse 8c tells us what happened right here. Well, it tells us that something happened. Adam lost it all, didn't he, in the Garden of Eden. Instead of being over the earth as God intended, man is now the problem on earth. Okay? Yet man has still retained, still has partial dominion, but that is only gained through the sweat of his brow and the earnest determination in life. And that's why you have what you have, because you have a job and you're going to work and those bills keep coming and you need to go. See? But Adam screwed it all up. He lost it all in the Garden of Eden, didn't he? Mankind is facing one crisis after another as the present world is dominated by sin and death. So how did this all come about? Well, in the garden, there was someone else there. It was Lucifer in the form of this serpent who came and tempted Eve to take of the forbidden fruit. You take of that fruit, guess what? You're going to die, God says. But the serpent told Eve, you'll not die. God knows, because the day you take of that fruit, you'll be like gods, knowing good and evil. So we can see here that man was definitely tempted. He came to the woman, the helper of man, his counterpart. She took of the fruit, did eat. She gave to her husband, and he did eat. Okay? And this couple then fell into sin, and they would hide from God, wouldn't they? In Genesis chapter 3, they would no longer talk with him in the cool of the evening like they had before their fall. Okay? This plunged mankind into sin and death, and handed the scepter or authority or dominion of the earth over to Satan, who is now the God of this world. And what did God do with Adam and Eve? Well, he gave them a promise in Genesis 3:15, but he also put some curses upon them and he expelled them from the Garden of Eden, cast them out of the garden and put an angel, flame of fire there to keep the way to the Garden of Eden. So now man would have to work. Man would have to toil. Man could only live by the sweat of his brow. And by getting up every morning, this morning I got up, I thought, geez, I'm not motivated at all this morning. I'm going to teach God's word. I got to get rolling. Come on, Dave. Get your head in the game. I'd read some scripture, looked to the Lord, hit the shower. Here I am. I said, the Lord, I've got to do it. And that's why you have to sometimes face difficult times and even getting together and getting your act together. Okay? And although the world is presently in chaos because of sin and death, God had a plan, didn't he? He absolutely did. He would come to earth as a man to crush the head of the serpent and retake the planet and establish his heavenly kingdom on earth. That's what he would do. Now, I use this slide, and this slide is from John 3, again, from John 3:14 and John 3:16. But again, Christ would come to earth as a human being, go to the cross of Calvary. Why? To crush the head of that serpent. And that's why on that cross, Jesus Christ judged the devil and that serpent that tricked Eve in the garden. I use that slide only for that purpose, so that you could see and understand that. Okay? And this is all based on the promises of Genesis 3:15, that through the woman would come a Savior, and that, you know, her seed and his seed and their seed, there was that combination there, but again, the seed of the woman, which would eventually be Jesus Christ, would step on and crush the head or judge Satan on the cross of Calvary. Okay? And all this is called for God the Son to take on humanity again, going back to this very first reason. So he could judge the serpent Satan and take back this lost dominion of his work on the cross. And that's why in the Old Testament they could have life for a look. In the New Testament, you can have a life for faith in Christ. That's as simple as that is, and that's very, very important. So we saw, first point again, we've gone over this. Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth, and yet this would be for a future time, not right now. So he had to come to earth so that he could accomplish this, and this was all accomplished in his time. Now let's ask some questions. What do these verses that we've just looked at teach us about God's plan for man and his dignity? Because God upheld man. What is man that you are mindful of him, that you are so keenly interested in this man? Let me give you three things here. Number one, that God's plan has always been for man to have dominion over the inhabited earth, not Satan, this fallen angel. And even though he has the authority now, that's not going to last because God is going to take steps to change that. We need to note that. Okay? Secondly, you might not be able to write all this, I'm sorry. Although man forfeited his right of dominion due to Adam's sin, it still remains God's plan, though it has not yet come to pass. I'm sorry for that. I thought we were all coming together. And that's why God, that's still God's plan. And God has taken steps to arrange for that plan, but yet it has not yet come to pass. We live in the church age. Satan is still the god of this world. Okay? Number three, this plan will be fulfilled when Jesus Christ returns again to earth again and reigns as the God-man. Notice that. God became a man, and amazingly, believers, we saw this already, will reign with Him because we are seated in the heavenlies with Him. We are part of the bride of Christ. This is absolutely amazing what God is doing for us and through us by His grace. Okay? So what does this teach us then about Jesus Christ? It teaches us this, that He alone will make the redemption of planet Earth possible. See? He alone will make man what he ought to be in his place of dominion on earth. But this would again call for God to become a man. It calls for His incarnation. This is why this section is about the humanity and one of the reasons for the humanity of Jesus Christ. Okay? Then He will rule on the throne of David from Jerusalem. And that's why He's coming in power, Revelation 19 tells us. He will rule on David's throne in Jerusalem. There's just no doubt about that. And that's why no angel will ever hold this dominion on earth. See, although He's the God of this earth, Satan is not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem. He wants to be one day. Okay? So here's this first point again. We're going to just review and then we're going to move on. Jesus Christ became a man in order to regain dominion over the inhabited earth, but yet this is in the future. Okay? We're thinking at the kingdom age and through the tribulation and all those events in this new heaven and new earth, God says, no angel's going to rule. No angel's going to rule. I'm going to have man rule. Matter of fact, I'm going to become a man and rule with them. That's amazing. Think about that. Absolutely amazing. Okay? The second reason, Jesus Christ became a man that He might pay the penalty for our for the sins for everyone. That's what the next verse says, verse 9. Look there. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He by the grace of God might taste death for who? Everyone. For everyone. See? Now, Scripture repeatedly tells us that the penalty for sin is the death penalty. Okay, let me show you some verses just to back that up and to prove that. Romans 6:23a says, for the wages of sin is death. And what we earn for sin in our lives is death. Separation from God. That's exactly. And man was told this even before he fell into sin in the garden. Remember? Genesis 2:16-17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For the day that you eat of it, you are going to surely die. So He knew the consequences for disobedience before he ever fell into sin. God had warned him. And that's why God gives warnings like He does to us in Hebrews 2:1-4. Warning, do not drift. You know, beep, beep, beep. Wake up, sleepyheads. And that's what He wants us to do. He wants us to be in tune with all of that. So, when they took of the fruit, they entered this realm of death. Death is defined as separation. And again, sin and death came into the world. Thus, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here's mankind separated by sin and death from God. Isaiah 59:2 says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden His face from you so that He does not hear. So, we have this separation between us from God. And that's why Jesus Christ became a man, that He might pay the penalty of sin for everyone. Okay? Let me show you a couple more verses here. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. And even James in the New Testament sets forth this. Then when desire has conceived, and it gives birth to sin, and sin when it is full grown, brings forth what? Death. A separation. See? A separation from God. No, death is the just penalty for our sins God has set forth. But God has made a provision for us, hasn't He? God's provision is a wonderful Savior to save us from our sins, isn't He? He absolutely is. And that's why 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4 says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior." Now notice, God desires, it's His will, that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Why do people need the truth? Because of spiritual death, we're all going over this cliff in mass. We need to get on the narrow road which leads to heaven. And there's few that are on that road compared to the many that are on this road. And that's why God doesn't want any to perish. He wants all to come to repentance. He desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. But notice what it means to be saved here. It means that we have to have some knowledge of the true way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father unless He comes through Me." So God doesn't want people to perish in hell. God in His grace provided a Savior to save us from our sin. That's why 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but He is long-suffering towards us. He is not willing that any should perish at all, but that all should come to a repentance." What do you mean a repentance? What does this word repentance mean? That means we need to have a change of mind about what we're trusting in to go to heaven. If we're trusting in our own good works, if we're trusting in our own way, we need to change our mind and think about the fact Jesus Christ provided the only way for salvation. Now, this person here obviously is in great regret because they didn't repent and they have perished. And they have perished forever. That's an absolute disaster. Okay? Ezekiel 33:11 says, "Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked." God is not intent on sending people to hell. He doesn't want them to perish. This goes right along with 2 Peter 3:9. And right along with John 3:17. "For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, rescued, delivered." See? And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. And that's why as we look back here at 2:9 again here now, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." So again, Jesus Christ has come forth. He was made lower than the angels. This is His humanity again. Why He had to become a man? Because God cannot die. God is eternal. He's eternal life. But if God could become a man in His humanity, God could die. And that's why God spared not His own Son, but He delivered Him up for you and for me. He tasted death here for everyone. In other words, the idea of tasting death does not mean He nibbled it, but He took it to the full. See? He thought of you. He thought of me. And that's why when Christ died upon that cross, His death on the cross, He was separated from the Father. His death paid for sin. Since the wages of sin is death, someone had to pay. And Jesus paid, and that's why He said, "It's finished. Our sins are paid once and for all. They're paid in full." Now you might say, how in the world was this ever possible? How could God ever do this? And it was always possible because of grace. God in His grace. I mean, let's spotlight this. And that's why this is just a great overhead to show people that it's the grace of God that you and I need. It's the grace of God that brings us to repentance, the goodness of God. God's grace is His unmerited favor. God in His love found a way to save helpless, hell-bound sinners like you and me. And it was in Jesus, the unique God-man, the one who was made lower than the angels. He came as a man so He could suffer and die one of the most terrible ways to die on a Roman cross. Matter of fact, put a marker here and go with me back to Colossians. Chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. The writer Paul here in the book of Colossians states in Colossians 1:19 and following. Notice what he says. Well, let's back up here. Look at verse 13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love. That's Christ. In whom, in Christ, we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn. That means first in rank over all creation. Why is that? Because by Christ, all things were created that are in heaven, that are on earth, visible and invisible. He created the angels. Whether they're thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, there's those angel mentioned again. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things consist. He sustains everything. He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He may have the preeminence. Christ and God the Father wants His Son to have preeminence. First place. Now notice verse 14. For it pleased the Father that in Him, in His Son, all the fullness of deity should dwell. And by Him to reconcile all things to Himself by Him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace. Now how did He do that? Through the blood of His cross. That's how He did it. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind, we were sinners. And we manifested this by wicked works, yet now has He reconciled. That means to be brought back into favor with God. How did He do it? In the body of His flesh, through death, He died. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in His sight. And that's what God wants for you, and that's what God wants for me. And grace is the way that God does that. Reconciliation means to be brought back into favor with God. This called for the incarnation of the Son of God. And this is why He was made lower than the angels. He became a man. See? Now the writer of Hebrews, as we go back to Hebrews chapter 2, look there with me again, verse 9. It says, but we see Jesus. Notice He uses His human name here. Again, this is an emphasis on His humanity. Christ died to pay for our sins once and for all. Okay? Jesus means Jehovah saves, but this is His human name. Okay? His human name. And this is what God, the God-man, came to do. He took on human flesh, but He took on human flesh for a brief time. You know, He laid aside His glory. He became a man. And why did He do that? Because someone had to pay the price for our sins. Someone had to reconcile us back to God. And that's why Jesus Christ did that. By the grace of God, and that's why verse 9 it says, but we see Jesus, who was made lower than the angels, His humanity, for the suffering of this terrible death. He's now crowned with glory and honor, that He, how? By the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. Okay? For everyone. Very, very significant. Notice, His death upon the cross was an unlimited atonement. He didn't die just for a certain few people. He died for all, that all could be saved. Now, this flies in the face of Calvinism, which teaches that Christ died only for the elect. That's not true. So we want to mention a few things here. Christ's death was substitutionary and for all people. Christ didn't die only for the elect, but for everyone, as all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's why when you call upon Jesus, you're calling upon Jehovah who saves. Very, very significant. So I put four things on your handout. The provision of our salvation, first of all, is God's amazing grace. There's just no doubt about that. God doing for you what you could not do for yourself. And that's what grace is all about. It's God's unmerited favor, God's kindness. And who is it manifest in? Well, the personal provider of our salvation is Jesus Christ the Lord. He's the one that came. And that's why, although people may believe in Jehovah or in God, or even in the Holy Spirit, you have to put your faith in Christ. Why? Because only Christ paid the price. And that's why everything focuses us back onto Christ. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is doing, setting forth the deity of Christ, now the humanity of Christ, so that they would stay focused on Christ and would not drift in their spiritual lives. The possible recipients of God's so great salvation is who? Everyone can be saved. Notice that, this unlimited atonement. And the only condition to possess eternal life is to what? To believe in His Son, Jesus Christ. And that's why sometimes people just stumble over that. You have to really put up a sign like this: what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. But isn't it based upon our effort somehow? Don't we have to do something besides believe? I mean, that just sounds so simple. And that's why God clarifies that over and over again. But to him who does not work, but believes on him, Christ who justifies the ungodly, his faith in Christ is accounted for righteousness. And what is it that sinners need? They need righteousness. And that's why when you put your faith in God's Son, this is imputed. This is an accounting term. Put to your account as righteousness. But isn't there a cost somehow? Don't we have to pay a price? Oftentimes people say, I've shown this verse, being justified, here's the price, freely by His grace through the redemption. There was a cost, someone had to pay, but that redemption is in Christ Jesus. It's not in you, it's not in me, it's not through some other church. Okay, that's very important and significant for you and me to know. So let's ask this question. Are there other passages that teach an unlimited atonement? In other words, that Christ died for everyone. Let me show you some of those passages here. I've just got them on overhead, and you might be thinking, you know, I talk to these Calvinists all the time who says that he only died for the elect. Well, Hebrews 2:9 is a great verse. He died for everyone. Now, they put on these Calvinistic glasses that say, everyone that's elect, that is. That's not what it says. They're reading that in. So let me just show you a few verses here. The answer is yes. So here's a verse, Isaiah 53:6. Notice this verse begins all encompassed with all and ends with all. And in between, it mentions everyone. That's pretty good, okay? All we like sheep have gone astray, and we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord laid on him the iniquity of everyone, or all of us. I mean, doesn't that teach an unlimited atonement, even in the Old Testament? I think it does. Here's one in the New Testament, Romans 5:18. Therefore, as though through one man's offense, that was Adam, judgment came to how many people? All men. Resulting in what? Condemnation of all men. Even so, through one man's righteous act, reference to Christ, the free gift is possible for all men, resulting in justification of life. Again, this all men here is set forth in this passage. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6, for there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is it? The man Christ Jesus. What did he do? He gave himself a ransom for the elect. Is that what it says? No. To all, to be testified in due time for all people. That's why. 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins. The just, that's Christ for the unjust. How many unjust? The unjust, all of them. That he might bring those unjust to God, any one of them. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Now notice the word, that he might bring us to God. The condition, again, is to believe, to trust his Son. And thus, if you don't trust in his Son, you're not saved. That's as simple as it is. I trust you can understand and see that. Here's a great verse, 1 John 2:2. And he himself is the propitiation, the satisfactory payment for or on behalf of our sins. And not for ours only, John says, John included himself, but also for the whole world. That's pretty encompassing, isn't it? It absolutely is encompassing. Okay? So because of Christ's incarnation and death, God has highly exalted him. That's going back to Hebrews 2:9. Let's look at that again. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. Now we see him crowned with glory and honor. Crowned with glory and honor. This word crown means to adorn or to honor. It's in the perfect tense, which speaks of him being adorned, a completed action with abiding results. It's It's in the passive voice. God did it because of what He did. Because He became a man to die so we could be saved by grace. And now He sits at the Father's right hand in heaven. Matter of fact, look back at verse 1 again of chapter 1. God, who at various times in His various ways spoke in times past to the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom He also made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins. What's He doing now? He is crowned with glory and honor. He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. And that's why you need to see Christ there. And since He's there, you know, we're seated with Him there. This is an amazing truth. That you don't always see that, but you have to see that by faith. And that's where your faith comes in, to understand and note that very thing. And He's going to be seated there until all enemies are going to be put under His footstool. Satan included. Because he's coming back to take back the dominion of this world from the man of sin and from his man, the Antichrist, in the future. There's just no doubt about that. Okay? So what does all of this mean to you as we're coming down here in our time? Well, number one, it means the writer of Hebrews is underscoring the fact that the suffering and death of the Messiah, which would include His incarnation as a man, was part of God's plan to win back the dominion that Adam lost. That's what these verses here are teaching us and setting forth. Okay? Secondly, now note this. Add to that is the fact that Adam, at his best, notice, in his innocence, before his fall, was created lower than the angels. And then he plunged mankind deep into sin and death. I mean, we were really alienated from God because of what He did. Wow, God, you know what you're doing? God says, I know what I'm doing. No doubt about that. But when lost sinners trust Christ as their Savior from sin, they are raised with Christ through their identification with Him and seated with Him in the heavenlies in a position or to a position far superior to that which any angel has ever held. That makes sense? This whole point really ticks Satan off. You know that? He is infuriated with that. He hates when people come to Christ, because he sees that the people that he's tried to deceive and foil are the very ones that are going to judge him in the future. And he hates it. He wants to rule the world to come, and that's why he's going to energize this man called the Antichrist. But again, Christ became a man to die, to rise, pay for our sins, to crush Satan's head, and we'll look at that even more here in a future study. Okay? What an amazing God we serve, friends. He graciously and gloriously brings to nothing the schemes and methods of His enemy, Satan, doesn't He? He absolutely does. Let's look at one more of these. Thirdly, Jesus Christ became a man to bring many sons to glory. Look at verse 10 with me. And there's more in this verse, but we're going to pull this out this morning and then we'll pick it up Wednesday night again. For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. Okay? So when I put on your handout the question, what does this clarify for us in light of verse 9? Well, here's verses 9 and 10. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that He, by the grace of God, might taste death for just a few. No, He died for all, everyone. Okay? For it was fitting for Him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. What are we seeing here? What does this clarify? First of all, note this, that though Christ tasted death for everyone, He only brings many sons to glory. Now, you might be thinking, well, if He died for all, why is that then He only brings many sons to glory? This is why. Because only those who trust in Christ alone become sons of God. And only they will go to glory. That makes sense? I trust it does make sense. Because it makes sense to me, that's why. Okay? And that's why we are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And that's why the only way you get into heaven is to become a child of God. And that's why Jesus Christ had to become incarnate. He had to become a human being to die, to pay for our sins once and for all, that we could go to glory. We become sons of God through simple faith in Him. Question, what does this teach us about Jesus Christ? This will be my final point right there. Well, it teaches us that He was willing to become incarnate, lay aside His glory, so He could suffer and die to bring us to glory. That's what it means. Okay? And this is encouraging, friends. There's a lot of truths here in these verses, in verses 5 through 18. We're pulling them out one principle at a time. We'll pick it up here on Wednesday night, and we'll continue. And if we don't finish, we'll get her next Sunday. We'll pick it up from there. So let's pray. Father, we give thanks again for your grace, and I just want to commit to you our service this morning. Father, if there's someone here who's never become a child of God through faith in Christ, that you might challenge them to understand who Jesus Christ is. He's God who became a man to go to the cross and to die for our sins. He tasted death for everyone. And that person can just, in the quietness of their heart, put their faith in Christ right now. And Father, thank you for those of us that are saved. May we not drift in our thinking. May we exalt the Lord Jesus Christ in our minds and be thankful again for His death on our behalf. And again, it comes back to knowing Scripture, to knowing the truths of God's Word, that we could be built up and edified, and we can just be encouraged by Your grace and through Your Word. Thank You again, Father, that the Word of God lays these truths out for us one after another. And it's my job again to exegete, to pull these out, to explain them to Your people, that they might be encouraged again with their Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, give us the mind of Christ that we might think right, that we might not drift in our Christian lives, that we might continue to walk with Your Son and glorify Him. And we thank You now in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.